So my question is this morning, has anyone ever tried to scam you? Raise your hand. Have you even attempted to be scammed at some point in your life? Okay. Now I'm going to show you a message that you may see. You may see something like this. You have won $5,000. The prize needs to be claimed ASAP. Please reply with your bank information so we can deposit the money into your account. You may get a message like that. And actually, it's interesting. You know, someone may have called or contacted you saying that they have an Amazon package for you, that you need to confirm the details. And as soon as you get into the conversation, they start asking about your bank information, you're asking for your Social Security number. Interesting enough, a church member got a text message saying supposedly from me. Listen to this. This is great. Saying that I needed some iTunes gift cards to give to somebody while I was visiting them at the hospital. Somehow the scammers knew that this person attended Baleville Church, and they sent a text message posing to be me and signing it from Pastor Ingram. Now, I never signed Pastor Ingram. So that was, right away, that was a clue that something was off. But they wanted this person to buy some gift cards and to tell them the numbers on the back of the card so that they could redeem those gift cards. Now, the point of all these things that I'm saying to you is that we must be on guard. See, we live in a sin-cursed world, and opposition can come to you and me from all different kinds of directions, even from people who are claiming that they're trying to help you. And Satan is very sneaky, and we must be prepared. And Ezra 4, we're going to study in Ezra and Nehemiah, begins with opposition that was hidden to look like help. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Ezra 4, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 as we get started this morning. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building the temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Then they bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, verse 1, we hear about these enemies. Who were these enemies? Well, these enemies were the Samaritans. These enemies came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and they wanted to help rebuild the temple. And they answered, no. Now, what could be wrong with accepting this kind of offer, getting a little extra help? I mean, wouldn't it help them get the temple built faster and cheaper? It seems like a potential partnership until you know the history. See, what was the whole story? Well, the Samaritans, actually, we read, if you flipped back just to Ezra 3:3, and I mentioned this last week, it says, despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundations and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord. Despite the fear of the people around them. That's the first mention of opposition, and it's the same people, the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, we can find their story back in 2 Kings 17. And I just want to put up a map here because I think it's important to understand what's happened here. At 720 or 922 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. So the northern Israel was Samaria, as the capital, and to the south, Judah, with Jerusalem at the capital. And what we see is we see this nation of Israel being taken into captivity. And so our next slide will show this. We'll actually see what happens. The first ones to take them into captivity was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are that whole yellow area. And you can see Israel and Judah right down there. And they were taken into exile by the Assyrians. After the Assyrians were the Babylonians. So let's see, the Babylonian Empire. They came in after Assyria, okay? And then finally, what we're talking about right now with Cyrus is this last stage. And the map's a little bit different, but it's the Persian Empire. And so you see the Persian Empire spread, and you see territories gained by Cyrus in 550 BC and 547 BC and 539 BC. But what I want to do is I want to backtrack over to that other map about Assyria. Because Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And listen to this in 2 Kings 17:7, when talking about why did this happen. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord, who had brought them up out of Egypt. From under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, they worshiped other gods. See, the king of Assyria brought people from five areas and settled them into Samaria to replace the Israelites. And those people did not worship the Lord. And so what God did was God actually sent lions. And some of those people were killed. And the king of Assyria found out about this. And he wanted to find out why this happened. And the people were saying, well, because we're not doing what God requires, the God of Israel requires. And so what did the king of Assyria do? He took one of the priests that was taken into captivity and he sent them back into Samaria to teach people about the Lord. And you would say, well, that's a good thing, right? Well, look what happens in 2 Kings 17:33. It says that they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been bought or brought. And the next verse says, to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, who he named Israel. So that's why it's so significant in Ezra 4, verse 3, that Zerubbabel, it says, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel said no. You will have no part with us. See, they were not willing to risk a partnership that would take their focus and attention away from serving the Lord. And so what we see is we see their true colors in verses 4 and 5. We see that they were discouraging the people of Israel, of the Judah. They were intimidating them. They were bribing the officials. And they were working against them to frustrate them. And when did this happen? This happened over the course of a 20-year period of frustration. Now I want to put up another chart, which I hope will help you to see where these things are happening. It's a chart here which helps you to see Cyrus, the king of Persia, and when he was king. And you see the biblical correlation on the top, Zerubbabel. And you see the next king, his son, Cambyses, and then you see Darius. So from Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way to Darius coming at 522, so from 539 to 522, the temple was halted. The process was halted to rebuild the temple. And this chart is going to be important because when we start going through the other parts of this story, we're going to come back to it and see where Xerxes and Artaxerxes fit into it. So you can see this, the whole books of Ezra and Nehemiah take place between Cyrus, 539, all the way down to the end of Anaxerxes at 423. So a little roughly over 100 years. So you can see the timetable. Just want to get an idea. And you can see the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and how they fit within that time chronology. And so this first section of Zerubbabel is really what we're focusing in on. We're finishing today. So why was mixing with the Samaritans so dangerous? Because corruption and compromise would jeopardize their mission. Because they were called to worship the Lord and serve Him only. See, who we partner with as a church is extremely important. And we are called to partner with churches and organizations that are like-minded, that have a biblical framework. That's why we partnered with a couple organizations recently called My Brother's Place and Today's Choice. Both of them are Christ-centered, Bible-based, and they really operate from a biblical worldview. And they place the highest authority on the Word of God. And we must do research anytime we consider partnership. And I think there's a difference between partnering in terms of community initiatives and partnering in terms of really kind of rubbing shoulders with and really doing ministry with gospel-focused partners. Now, what I mean by that is many of you are aware that there's a community initiative started called Brandon's House. And Belleville has contributed towards that community initiative. And we care about that community initiative very much. And we care about initiatives in our community. But we need to recognize the difference between partnership and just helping a community initiative. Partnership is that you're really working together for the gospel. You're focused on the gospel and sharing that message with people. And so that's why that's so important. It's the difference between a community initiative and the gospel work. So we need to recognize that. And we need to understand also that we need to be looking at, if we're going to partner with an organization, what are their beliefs? We have to do that. Even we need to research our own denomination, the NACCC. Because yes, each congregational church is autonomous, but we must carefully look at what each specific denomination is promoting. And does it reflect a biblical worldview? That's the question. We should do that with any organization, denomination that we work with. So, what kind of opposition are we talking about here? See, with Israel, it was spiritual adultery that led to compromise. Colossians 2:8, Paul says this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." See, there is a pressure to compromise or conform to the patterns of this world. We feel it each and every day as we are out in the world. And as a church collective, we feel it as well. And what we need to recognize is that Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of this earth, of air, and those who are at work and those who are disobedient. And believers must expect opposition. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And Satan is very subtle. In this case, he uses the people of the northern kingdom. The people that the southern kingdom would say, "Oh yeah, we should partner with them. We should bring Israel back together because we're divided." See, the culture, our culture, uses our values as Christians against us. So we compromise. Let me give you an example. The word love. People in our culture would say, wait a minute, aren't you for love? Aren't you for love? Then let your 7-year-old choose their own gender. That's the loving thing to do. How sick and twisted is that? Aren't you for love? Let people love who they want to love. Let a man love a man and a woman love a woman. How, that goes against the word of God, but under the banner of love. Aren't you for freedom? Then let the mother choose an abortion. What? The only freedom that we have is freedom in Christ because of what Christ has done is to set us free from our sin. See, we need to expose this worldview, and it's called humanism. And humanism is a worldview that says there is no God, that man is God, that man chooses what's best. And humanism, unfortunately, is the worldview that's taught to more than 50 million students daily. I think people saw some of the writing on the wall when on June 25th, 1962, the U.S. Supreme Court removed public prayer from the school. You see, we are for love, and we are for freedom when they are defined properly. And they're defined under a biblical worldview, seeing the world through the biblical story. Because what Satan loves to do is he loves to take the values of the Bible and distort them just a little bit, blur them just a little bit so that we accept them. We swallow them up. And that leads to cultural compromise. We see this in terms of the family. We see this in terms of marriage. We see this in terms of sexuality. But we must be able to recognize compromise and define what it can do, because it can creep into the lives of believers too, where our standards of right and wrong are distorted. Someone might try to justify what they're doing and say, oh, it's only one date with an unbeliever. It's just one date. We're just going out to have a good time. Or they might say, you know what? It's only just a song I like or a video game I play. That doesn't affect me. Or they might say, it's only a movie that just has just a little bit of sexual content. It doesn't affect my actions. You know, we were watching something with a couple of our older kids a few weeks back. It was a show that Bonnie and I really enjoyed watching. And it was a show called 24 with Kiefer Sutherland. I don't know if you remember that show. It was basically, each show was like 1 hour in the day and life of Kiefer Sutherland. And you kind of wonder, like, how in the world did he do all that in one day? And he becomes this Superman where, like, no one can stop him. And, you know, you kind of like, oh, wow, you know, if I could be like him and just be able to use every moment wisely. But as I watched it 20 years later with my own kids, something clicked. We had to stop watching after two shows. We said, we're not watching this anymore. Because I automatically saw, and Bonnie automatically saw, some of the values in that show. Talked about theft, murder. This is just in like one or two shows. Theft, murder, adultery, premarital sex, violence, drug use, alcohol use, homosexuality. They were all in there. Every one of them. And I'm putting them in front of my kids. I'm saying, no, that's not what I need to do. And the Lord really convicted me about that. That we need to turn that off. We need to stop watching that. We need to be a little radical about it, because the danger is we can become numb to it and just accept it as part of the culture. But Christians are called out ones. We're called to be different. We need to take a radical approach to sin. Take a look at Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into fire of hell. See, you may think that that's pretty extreme, but we need to take sin seriously, and that's what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying, deal with sin and take it seriously. Because like 1 Peter 5:8 says, we must be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So I will say that it's so important that we understand that we are in a spiritual battle in our country and our culture, and that we need to recognize those things. The battle used to be at the level of our college kids. And I think it's still there, for sure. And then people shifted, and they said, oh, you know what? Our high school students, the battle is there. We got to really focus on our high school students. And then it shifted again to our middle school students, and we got to focus on the battle there. And those battles are all still relevant. But the battle right now is for our kids. The sexuality and gender are being taught to kindergarten children around this country. And not just in schools. You have Disney executives that are sitting around laughing about how they can put homosexual characters into their shows and movies. See, the fight is on, and it's a battle for the hearts and minds of our kids. And we must not compromise. We must teach our children the truth according to God's design. The basic points of God's design, male or female. Even getting past this thing where we call people by their preferred pronouns, where does this come from? It's a warped culture. And it's an idolatry of false personhood. Affirming Satan's deception and distorting truth. We have to love our neighbors by affirming how God created them, either male or female. And we need to train our children in sexual purity at appropriate ages, because the perversions of pornography are out there. And we must equip parents to navigate how to combat Satan's strategies. We talked about the armor of God yesterday in our men's group, putting on the armor of God. But he speaks about one piece of armor that's not defensive, it's offensive, and that is the sword of the Spirit. And you know what that is? That's the Word of God. The Word of God. And we must be able to discern what is true from false. B.B. Warfield used to say, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So we need to actually, whenever we're doing this, we need to take the Berean test. The Bereans is who Paul met on his second missionary journey. He went to Berea, and he says this in Acts 17. Now the Berean Jews, I think we have this, were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul said was true. Not only, Paul did not get a free pass. He had to be Bible checked, not fact checked. He had to be Bible checked. And so that's what we must do. Scripture is the final authority. In churches like the Catholic Church, what's happening and what has happened is church tradition has been put at the same level as Scripture. And there's been confusion because tradition, even at times, goes way up here and outweighs. So we need to recognize this. And the last thing I'll say about this is, how did Jesus respond to Satan in the wilderness when he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights? Each time, he responded with Scripture. For it is written. For it is written. He's given us an example. So next week, we're going to be talking more about living according to God's word, but we need to keep working our way through. You might think, oh, wow, how are we going to get through the rest of chapter 5 and 6? We don't have much time left. But here we go. Ezra 4, verse 6 to 23. I'm going to say in this passage, it's a summary. And if we can put up the slide, which actually has the history there, the chart, that would be really helpful. Because we can see here what we're talking about. See, what Ezra does, if Ezra's the author here, is that he is mentioning this last verse in chapter 4, verse 6. He's talking about Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to Darius. And notice what he does next. He says, at the beginning in verse 6 of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah in Jerusalem. And then he says, and the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And then he talks about a couple letters that were written then. So you see from verse 6 all the way to verse 23, a focus on something, further opposition. So this book is not written chronologically. It talks about Darius, and then it talks about Artaxerxes, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and then it goes back to what's happening with Cyrus and Darius, and I'll show you that just in a second here. But it's important to understand a couple things here, that there was letters sent to Xerxes, and you may be familiar with that name, because Xerxes' wife was Queen Esther. So the book of Esther, right there, the story of Esther, and that took place after what we're talking about here, and from 486 to 464. So we need to recognize kind of what's going on in biblical history at that time. But it's interesting to note that the letters, as it says in verse 7, are written in Aramaic, because Aramaic was the official language of the Persian Empire. But these letters were there really to smear the Jews that were there, saying that these people were rebuilding a rebellious and wicked city. And what we see throughout these next verses from 6 all the way to 23 is the persistence of Israel's enemies. So I hope that you grab hold of that as we're walking through this, is that this wasn't just once and done opposition. The author here is making a point that opposition continued the entire time, all the way from 539 down to 423. There was opposition around. So let's look at Ezra 4:24, when it goes back to the narrative here. Thus the work of the house of God of Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So from 539 to 522, there was a standstill at work. And the second year of Darius, king of Persia, it would resume. And so that's where we pick up in Ezra 5. Ezra 5:1, God sends his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Those are actually two books of the Bible, if you're not aware. Haggai and Zechariah are two Old Testament books, and they correspond with what's happening here. In the book of Haggai, there are four sermons delivered around 520 BC, right when the rebuilding was going to start. And what Haggai urged the people to do was to put God first. Put God first in their life. And each sermon from Haggai was really designed to encourage God's people who were discouraged. And a few months later, Zechariah, he shares his first prophecies, right around 520. And Zechariah 1, chapters 1 through 8 are all about the rebuilding, or the starting of the rebuilding of the temple. And the temple was completed in 516 BC, actually. But it's interesting that Zechariah 9 through 14, just a side note, talks about the worldwide triumph. It's prophetic. The worldwide triumph of God through the Jewish Messiah, which it all points to the Messiah. But we see here in Ezra 5, verse 3, some more opposition. A local official questions the work of the temple. Notice where he says that in verse 3. Who authorized you to rebuild the temple and finish it? They also asked, what are the names of those who are constructing this building? But notice here in verse 5, in the midst of the opposition, Ezra 5:5, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius. This is just a beautiful reminder in the midst of this opposition that God is in charge. And I think it's a reminder that each one of us needs. That in the midst of the oppositions that you're facing and I'm facing, that God is in charge. God is on the throne still. And I love verse 11 of chapter 5. Because after the report was written about these Jews, they asked the Jews about this. And look what they said in Ezra 5:11. We are the servants of God, of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding a temple that was built many years ago. One that's the great king of Israel built and finished. And I think as we look at facing opposition, we must remember, each one of us, that if we're a follower of Christ, we are a servant of God. That must be our perspective in this world, that we are God's servant. And we need to be wise about how we do that. You know, we interact with a lot of different people about spiritual things. And sometimes you may feel that you're under attack by people, even in your own family, that don't know the Lord. So what are we to do with that? Well, we're supposed to be wise and ask God for wisdom on how to handle those conversations. We need to wait for His timing and ask God to stir in the hearts of the people that we care about His work and what He's doing. We don't want to push things on people. We want to present the truth and then pray that they ask us questions. And then we can reply to them with the truth of God's word, with the truth of His word. And so having that perspective of a servant is very important. Also, just want to mention in verses 13 and 15 of chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to read this carefully. I know I'm going through a lot of ground, but I'm trying to hit the main points so that we stay kind of focused on the main thing. But it says here in verse 13 and 15, it's just a reminder of God's faithfulness through this whole opposition that they have. So throughout the whole chapters that we're in here, the reminders of God's faithfulness. So this official, Tatanai, suggested that a search be made in all of the Babylonian archives to try to find out, is what these Jews doing true? Did King Cyrus issue this decree? And if you jump into chapter 6, verse 1, it says, then King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon, and a scroll was found. This scroll is a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness. Written on it, in the first year, in verse 3, King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It goes on to say the size of what the temple should be. But then I love where this goes. This is King Darius then decrees that they are, in verse 6, the people that are causing issues, they are to stay away. In verse 7, they are not to interfere at all with what God's people are doing. They're not to let them rebuild. And even in verse 8, this is pretty amazing. They are to pay their expenses out of the royal treasury. Isn't that awesome? That God has provided a way for His people. And He's paying the way out of the royal treasury for this to be done. And He's providing also for temple worship, for sacrifices. And look at verse 11. This just seems... take a look at the wording. If anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house and they are to be impaled. I mean, talk about extreme punishment. And then their house is to be a pile of rubble. And the decree was to be carried out with diligence. And I just want to point out just a couple things as we close. Verse 14, they continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And they completed building the temple according to the command of God. They were committed to doing what God had told them to do. And God was providing for them each and every step of the way. Whatever opposition you face, you just need to place it in front of the Lord and trust Him with it and see how God provides for you. And you may need to just wait on His timing because it might just not happen right away. You wait on Him to do it in His timing, but you entrust it to Him. The temple was completed. It took about 5 years. And they had a celebration and a dedication of this house of God with joy in chapter 6, verse 16. And took an offering to God for His provision. And it says in verse 18, according to what was written in the book of Moses. A reminder again to stay faithful to the word of God in the midst of whatever this group of people were doing. In the midst of whatever we do as a church, that we stay focused on what the word of God says. And I love the way that chapter 6 ends. The Passover feast. The 7-day feast that remembered how God had delivered them from Egypt, where Moses had commanded each family back in Exodus to take a lamb and to slaughter it and to sprinkle on the door frame of the home the blood. And then judgment would pass over that house, if it had the blood on the door frame. In other words, it was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so we see in verse 20 of chapter 6 that the Levites purified themselves and slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles. And in verse 21, that the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord. The Lord. And the sense of joy that was felt as they celebrated Passover. To remember what God had done. You see, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Last Supper, it was just before the Passover meal. See, Jesus is the fulfillment, and He is our Passover lamb. And He delivers us from sin. And without Christ's sacrifice, you and I would still be in opposition to God. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, we sang that song. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. You see, Jesus would rise from the dead during that Passover celebration. He was sent so that we could have life. And as our call to worship said this morning, God's love is better than life, and it satisfies us. So this morning, if you're looking for other things in life to satisify you, I would urge you, encourage you, exhort you to look to the Lord for satisfaction, that you would look to get into His Word more and be around other believers and see the value in fellowship. You can cling to the Lord because He will never let you go. So if you're here this morning and you have some burdens on your heart, maybe things in your life that you know that you need to remove, and you're struggling to remove them, things that are causing you to compromise, I'd love to be able to pray with you and just ask the Lord to guide you in this. And maybe you've never placed your trust in Jesus for the first time. And we'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. So we're just going to pray, take a moment now to pray that the Lord would work in each of our hearts as we look to apply what he's said in his word to us. Father God, we thank you so much for this time in your word. And Lord, there are many out there looking to deceive and deception, that are full of deception. Satan is looking to scam us. And we must be alert. And we must be focused on your word and know what it says, because that is the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon that we're used to use to for offense and defense. And we're also called to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. So help us to have a life that is focused on your word and focused on prayer, praying and asking you to guide and lead and protect us every step of the way. I pray for parents here. Father, this morning we talked a lot about Satan's deception in the lives of our kids. And I pray that you would give us wisdom, biblical wisdom, to point our children to Christ. He is our sure foundation. And we must glorify him in all that we say and we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.